Hallelujah. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Wow, it's been a month since I've been on this. I'm going to review a little bit before I get into some new turf here, just to keep this continuum going here. Actually, I'll start with the point of reference of Hebrews 10:38, where it says, "Now the just shall live by faith." And the Hebrew epistle is being written to a people who are drawing back from following the Lord. They were under great persecution, and some even ceased to even walk with the Lord altogether. So he's writing a word to establish and strengthen them that no matter what they encounter, they're going to continue following the Lord. Now, up to this point, he's bringing forth the revelation of the high priestly ministry of Jesus and what that does for us, giving us boldness to come before his throne in a nutshell. He says, now the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. So he's coming up to this point, and at chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith is, and the word now there means to be building upon. He's going to build upon the previous thought. So the building upon the just living by faith is that by it the elders obtained a good report or testimony. The testimony of the Lord was established by their obeying God by faith, and that brought glory to him. Then he goes on to give specific instances of the patriarchs and how they obey God through faith. And that's very beneficial to us. Now, when we've walked with the Lord, we've obeyed him by faith, we have our own testimony where we can encourage ourselves in the Lord. But then beyond that, we can encourage ourselves with the testimony of the Lord through the patriarchs. And when someone's a newer believer, they may not have too many testimonies yet, but you have a good one, you're saved. I mean, for if someone is a new believer and maybe they're walking with the Lord 5 minutes, they had the testimony that the Lord saved them and delivered them and has begun to work in them. But when it comes to standing and encouraging yourself, you know, you would use your own testimony, but then where you're lacking that, by all means, use the testimony of those who went before you. And even if you do have a lot of testimony, we still need to look at the scriptures, how God wrought certain things through the faith of those who were looking to him. Now, I want to drop down here to verse 8, because that's where we left off last. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. The journey that Abraham embarked upon, he didn't know where that was going to take him. When you're obeying the Lord by faith, you don't know everything up ahead. The carnal side of man, or the natural man, wants to know that. Wants to know everything that's going to happen so he can, in his own mind, in his own ability, try to plan for it. Well, that's not how it works. We need to continue to trust the Lord and obey him by faith each and every day. In fact, if you know too much of your future, it could be more of a problem than a help, where you're beginning to try to interject your own reasoning into it rather than just keep waiting on the Lord and obey as you're hearing him. So another thing I want to point out as we're going through this chapter, God remembers people according to how they finish, not according to all the failures along the way. You know, there are people who don't think like that, who will always throw in someone's face, well, back here you failed. Back here you did this, or you said this 30 years ago. Well, I hope you're not the same person you were 30 years ago. I hope you're growing. But it's really a very carnal thing to do that, to always be casting up someone's past. And if we don't operate in forgiveness, I heard Brother Malcolm Smith share this once. He was a good teacher years ago. I don't know what he's doing anymore, but years ago he was on the radio. And he said many people, they have like a snapshot in their mind of someone. And maybe that person offended them like 20 years ago. And it's like a photograph. And that's still how they see them in their mind. Because they've not forgiven them, they're going to assume that person's still like that. Well, many times people have since repented and going forward, and they're not that guy anymore. An example of this is when Jacob deceived Esau, and Esau wanted to kill him. And Jacob fled, and he was gone for 20 years, so he finally received his wife, and Uncle Laban tricked him, so he had two wives, because he tricked him. He had to take Leah and Rachel. Rachel's the one he wanted. Leah was the firstborn. Well, anyway, he had to flee from Uncle Laban then. So he's heading back towards his homeland. And in his mind, he's thinking, Esau wants to kill me. So then he comes up with his own plan where he splits all of his family into two groups. So he figures, well, half of them will survive if Esau attacks. But in Jacob's mind, Esau was the same guy. Esau wasn't the same guy. He wasn't hanging on to Jacob's sin, even though Jacob was carrying the guilt of it with him the whole way on through those 20 years. So this is an important concept to understand, that we need to continue to expect change for ourselves and for other people. And don't assume anyone's the same. Now, sometimes someone will reemerge in your life later, and by their words and actions, you'll see they haven't changed. They're still acting the same way they did 20 years ago. I encountered someone like that recently on a phone call, and I said to my wife, that person's still walking in the same fleshly, carnal thing that they were 20 years ago. Yeah, I try in my own mind, understanding this principle, I try not to freeze people. And that's what Malcolm Smith was saying a people would do, is freeze people to their past. And we really need to be believing God for others in our life and who may have removed themselves to change. You know, they may change for the good, and some people might get worse than what they were. One blessing of being in the ministry as long as I have, you have the benefit of observing things over years period of time, and you start to notice patterns. And sometimes someone was there for a time and they exit your life, and they might reemerge or even just try to contact you. Well, there was a young man that was coming for a while back when we were building the building. I can still remember I was laying a brick over on this side of the building. It was November, and this guy started to come around. And he was involved in Satan worship and such like. And he had told me that a coven in York County, they're primarily about sexual sin. But then there's the whole satanic side of stuff, too. And he was bringing in these bags of what we would call like satanically oriented music, you know, from old 60s bands to the whatever was current at that time. And that would have been in the late 80s, I suppose, that we were at that point, or maybe even 90, somewhere around there. So he'd bring a bag of these. I had would have to make a fire under the water barrel to thaw it out and so forth. And so I was set up for that. And he'd bring a bag of these, all this just awful music, and we would set it on fire. We'd throw it in a barrel and burn it. So it was 3 days in a row. And he'd like one by one throwing these different ones in there because he was renouncing his past. And that was a big part of his life. And he knew that was evil and what that did. Well, after the third day went on, and he was around for a while, and it was the following spring, maybe, spring or summer. And I was working up here. We're, again, building the building, and he calls, and he got in these weird imaginations that another brother was after his wife. And, I knew this other brother. I knew this was just paranoia, demonic, you know, affecting him. And he he called me, told me I'm going to kill him. Now, this guy would have been capable of, you know, when people were under the influence of demons, don't underestimate what they might do. So I began praying in the Holy Ghost, and it's maybe, I don't know, 15 minutes later, I felt God say, call back. So I called back, and he just walked in the door. He was on his way over to kill this brother. If I said his name, most of you would know him. And an angel stopped him. On the way, this is down in New York City. An angel stopped him, and he turns around, walks back to his house. And it was, you know, quite a few blocks. So right when I called, he just walked in the door. We pick up the conversation we were having 10, 15 minutes prior to that. I mean, just as though there was no lapse of time, just right back into the conversation. Well, anyway, not long after that, he just disappeared. And anyway, God kept him out of prison there by sending an angel to stop him. Well, it was like 10 years later, I get this phone call. And here's this young man calling me back. And he's calling me to thank me. And he was in another state. I think he was in Virginia. And he got himself completely on track with God, and was committed in a local church and so forth. And he's just calling and saying, I just want to thank you for what you've sowed into me. Because there's times he'd just come up and hang out, you know, while we were working. He'd hang out and just continue sharing the word. Sometimes people, you know, that seed doesn't sprout for a little while, and you still see the carnal man. But don't underestimate the power of the word of God to change people along the way. So I never knew what happened to this guy. And it's like I say, 10 years later, he's calling me to thank me for sowing into him and believing he could change. Now, I share that as a positive because here, in not seeing him for 10 years, the only image I had of him with all the Satan music and then him wanting to kill this brother and then disappearing. And Don and I even went down to visit with him once. And he replaced the Satan music with this headbanger Christian music, which I kind of struggle with calling it Christian, but the name of Jesus was interjected in there. And different music carries a different spirit. So therefore, you know, different musical styles and how would you say, different mannerisms of it can carry certain things in spirit. Some are more conducive to worship, like a blues style, I think's useful for intercession, crying out to God. And that's really the roots of it with the you know, slaves of the South. They would go back and forth with a similar type of music style. Well, anyway, I never figured out what you would do with headbanger music. But that's neither here nor there, because it's not really for us to cast judgments on things like that. You know, if you don't know, just let it go. That's a good rule of thumb. If you don't know, let it go. Don't try to think you have to, like, know everything and have an opinion about everything. Well, anyway, these were my last images of this young man, only to find out God didn't stop working. His word didn't stop working. The Holy Spirit was working on his conscience. And it was a matter of him, for all of us, coming to the end of ourself, our own thoughts, our opinions, and all of the rest, and completely surrendering to God. Some people may handle themselves well, but he never really surrendered. And you have someone else whose life was filled with evil come to a point where they completely surrender. So we have Jesus addressing things like that. Some religious people, they were good outwardly. They weren't as evil outwardly, but their insides weren't right. And you have someone who was like the center of the town, and they have a true repentance, and God really does a great work in them. So let's be careful with making judgments like that. We want to continue in faith, believing others will change. So my point I went off on with all that was that God remembers how you finish. And when something's cleansed under the blood, it's not really even in God's memory anymore. And we need to really believe for the ability to forget people's sins. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, I don't know anyone according to the flesh. If you're unable to forget people's sins, then you're going to see them through the eyes of their sin and have attitudes toward them as a result of that. I don't know if it's just as a believer or as a pastor, but I forget people's sins, other than if it's current and able to hurt someone. Well, then I have to remember that to a point. But once someone repents, I don't think about it. I don't know. I try not to know anyone by the flesh. Say, oh, that's the guy that did that. Well, that would never end. And it leads you right into like this critical spirit type of thing where you become judgmental towards others. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that with you? You know, he doesn't say, you're the guy who committed a sin 30 years ago. Well, no, if it's washed and cleansed, it's not there anymore. So that's very important. Sometimes married couples struggle with this where the other person's hurt them. And that's almost inevitable to happen somewhere along the line. You must forgive, release it, and not see them that way anymore. If you don't do that, you will not pray for them in faith. So if there's no faith being interjected, you know, when you live with someone, I don't care who it is, there will be faults that will emerge in the other person. And if we're not in faith that we're both going to keep changing and growing together, well, then we're going to allow the fault to influence how we see and treat the other person. And it almost dooms your relationships to know men according to the flesh. So praise God, in the Faith Hall of Fame, if you want to call it that, we see God looking at these people as to how they finished and not to all the times they fell down. You can't live your life afraid to fall down. You know, when children are learning to walk, you know they're going to fall down. You just hope they don't bust their teeth or something like that. And you can't just follow them around like this behind them because they'll still fall. As soon as you glance away, that's when they're going to go down on their face. No, we can't live with the fear of failure or the fear of falling, so to speak. But we have to learn to walk and we learn to live. And we are to live by faith. So Abram goes out. God calls him, and he's referring to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, when God spoke to Abraham, and he told him to leave his family, his father's household, to leave the land where he is, and to go to a place God has for him. And there's significance to that. God's not against family. God ordained family. He wants you to stay with family. But when Abraham's case, Abraham was called out from his homeland and his family because his father worshiped idols and he would have been a hindrance. So while Abram was with his father, he respected him, but God wanted to do a greater work and he had to separate from his family. And this comes out in Joshua chapter 24 and also in Acts chapter 7. Now, Abram initially did not fully obey God. He started to follow the Lord, but he took his father with him and his nephew Lot. And there's a thing, there's a principle there that in going on with the Lord, we have to let go of anything that would hold us back from following him. In Abram's case, it was his family. For some other people, it could be something else, but they worshiped idols. And God wanted to bring him into a relationship where he had to go on without them. So he got stopped partway there in a place called Haran until his father died. Then they pick up and keep going. And it ends up where God prospered Abraham and his nephew Lot. They had cattle and they were herdsmen and they were very wealthy. God really blessed them. But strife arose between Abram and Lot over the land because they had such large herds. You know, and you would, as a shepherd, find where the grass is and the water and these things and protection, a safe place for the cattle to lay down. And there were so many that there was strife that came up. And God told Abram he needed to separate from Lot. So Abram, this is back in Genesis 13. Abram, he got Lot into this predicament. So Abraham did right. Since he got him into it, Abraham said, you choose the land you want. So Lot was being moved by his carnal senses. And he looks and he sees, you know, the well-watered plains where Sodom and Gomorrah was. He says, I'll take that area. That looks like a good place. You know what looks good is not always a good place for you. Lot chose what looked good to his natural eye. Oh, that's a better place to live. And sometimes people will choose to live certain places because they like the weather or something like that. That's a big mistake. You need to be where the Lord wants you to be. Sometimes people choose a place because that's the safe place. You know, I told a story with Randy McMillan, a missionary to Colombia, how when assassins were being sent out, this is 96, to kill, they were killing pastors, they were killing political leaders, they were killing business people. And I was talking to him on the phone, and he was telling me about a certain pastor was recently killed right outside the church. I said, what are you going to do? Because he was telling me everybody's leaving. He said, I feel safer in the will of God than in a safe place. And after that, he and his wife both received multiple incidents of supernatural, miraculous, angelic deliverance and protection. Because the safest place was the will of God. The blessed place is the place God's calling you to. He calls you to a place because of a people that are there. If we only went by the outward, every missionary would go to Hawaii or someplace like that, and none would go to Siberia. Or none would go to where all the bugs are. Or or to where there's very much danger. So we see a lesson there that God leads us, and we need to be looking to him to say, here's where you're to commit yourself. Here's where you're to be planted. Here's where and with whom I want to do a work. Now, I'm just reminded as I'm sharing this that the last time I was on this verse, there's something I didn't get to. So I need to finish that before I proceed further. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, he said to them that I have to go. I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Well, where was Jesus? He was standing on the ground right next to them. They were already there. He's talking about where he was in spirit. He was in relationship with the Father. And he had to go and die for us to prepare the place that we could live where he lived, in the spirit, in the kingdom of God. Sometimes people erroneously misinterpret that verse in John 14 to say, I'll have my dream mansion in heaven. And I remember years ago hearing some of those old gospel songs, and they would talk about that. In fact, a lot of their songs were about heaven, and that's okay. That's good. We need to embrace heaven. But what was lacking was songs relative to the victory we have in Jesus Christ through his redemptive work. Because that's what's going to take you to heaven. So people, you know, they imagine, well, I don't have much here. Oh, I wish I had this kind of property or house. God will give me one of those in heaven. Completely missing the point. Jesus walked with the Father. And he goes on to say about going to the Father. No one can come to the Father but through me. And Thomas was speaking out. He didn't really understand what Jesus was saying. And he said, how can we know how to get to where we're going if we don't even know where you're going? So, you know, they didn't understand, but he talked about at verse 6, going to the Father. He was the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to abiding in the Father, which he talked about abiding in the vine in that passage there as well, after that. The only way to live in him, to live in the Spirit, is by completely embracing and following Jesus Christ by faith. So God has places for us. What we need to be more concerned about today is the place he would have in spirit. That's the more important thing. Or in other words, the kingdom of God, love, joy, peace, righteousness in the Holy Ghost. To learn to abide there. That's a place he made possible where we can live. Now, while we're on this earth, he does ordain places to plant us. You will be very limited in your fruitfulness if you're just a wandering nomad. Because the fruitfulness God would want to bring forth in our life is a fruitfulness of us sowing our life into someone else's life. And if you're here one day, gone the next, you're really not going to sow much anything. It's making it, to live like that's making it about you rather than the kingdom of God and the people of God. So God will place us, he will plant us somewhere where then we, in our commitment to that being his will, it forces us to lay hold of the love of God, the long-suffering of God, the mercy of God. For to continue with any people group anywhere in the world, you'll have to have the love of God. You'll have to have long suffering. I don't care where you go. You know, when you go to a new place, people will put on their best face when they first meet you. That's a human tendency. And one of the benefits with missions and going to different nations and different cultures, you'll see something different on the outside initially. And sometimes it can be quite appealing. But then behind that, there's still going to be flesh. Until the word of God really enters into the heart and people live by faith and fully embrace living by the word of the Lord, eventually that flesh will come out. I remember talking to people already from different parts of the U.S. And one brother was from what we would call a southern states. And this person was saying how they'll be real, real friendly to the stranger, but be like a snake behind your back. This is a southern person telling me this. Now, in this central Pennsylvania, people generally will not be real welcoming to a stranger, but if you earn their friendship, they'll give the shirt off their back. Now, which is right or wrong? Well, neither is right or wrong per se. It's just people are different. Then I remember talking to Brother Ron out in California, and people there, he was telling me this back in the 80s, I think it was, to get to know your neighbor, you'd make a video of yourself and send it to, and hand it to him. You know, you wouldn't sit and spend time. They're just all going here and there and doing this and that. So here, you want to get to know me, here's my video. And it's, you know, we're all laughing because we wouldn't do that here. But he was serious. I mean, that's how part of California he was from, and it's a little bit exaggerated, but still, you know, it's pretty much truth there. So again, be very careful judging off the outward appearance. I was with a group of ministers a few weeks ago, and we had fellowship time after a meeting. We knew I had to stay over because it was snow, extra day. So we got together that night. There might have been 10 or 12 or so, and they got talking about Brother Lester Sumrall. And Lester Sumrall was like a tough as nails, and especially if he talked to a group of pastors. I mean, he'd nail them to the wall. He was gruff. He was tough. And that was him being him there. And that's how everybody knew him. Times I was in some of his meetings, I always saw that. And he traveled the world. It was a great influence in missions, world missions. Did a great work. And this one brother was talking about how gruff he was. So after they finished saying that, I said, well, you know, we have to be careful how we judge people. Because my friend Israel Jabiraj, and I told the story then how as a young man he grew up in the ministry. His father was a pastor. His grandfather was a pastor. He had obtained his pilot's license. And he was flying Lester around. And Lester offered him to come work for him, flying him all over the world. And Brother Israel turned him down and said, God's called me to the remote villages of India to plant churches where people have not heard the gospel yet. I admire this so much. To me, this is such a great testimony. Young man in the Lord. But he was raised in the Word of God. And I said, now here's the point I want to make. He traveled with him at times, took him around in India. And he said he was the most gentle person he ever saw with his wife, with Lester's wife, as time she traveled along. He said, I never saw anyone treat his wife with such a spirit of gentleness. And everybody, these other pastors are all sitting there, pretty much their mouth hanging open. And because they only saw him one way. So that's how they viewed him, which I saw him that way as well. But my friend who was with him outside of that environment, and because of the apostolic nature of Lester's calling, he felt a responsibility to speak very directly and bring correction to the pastors in that kind of meeting. So he come off as like really gruff. So don't judge the book by the cover, so to speak. Some people make great covers and a book's no good. Or they have a great book and the cover's no good. Don't judge the book by the cover. Well, coming back to this, here's Abraham. He was not fully in faith in the beginning, but once he finally separates from Lot and his family, he's fulfilling that first command of the Lord to leave his father's household because of the idol worship. And then God says, lift up your eyes, north, south, east, and west. All you see is yours. God could take him on in what he had for his life. Well, it goes on verse 9. Well, before I say that, let me say this. That when he got to the land where the Canaanites were, God said, this is the place. This is the land I'm going to give you that I spoke of. I'm going to raise up a nation through you, which he didn't even have a son yet. And I'm going to give you a land. Later on, he shows Abram, chapter 15, that it would be 400 years till they actually inhabited that land. That they would end up being slaves in Egypt, and then God would bring them out. It was all part of his plan because he brought a revelation of redemption through their whole time of being in Egypt and bringing them out. That was all very necessary and important for our benefit to understand, have a picture of redemption. So here's a promise being given to Abram that won't be seen for 400 years. I kind of chuckle because we encounter so much the instant mentality. I'm hungry, drive in, pull up to the window, get instant food. We're so used to that that it concerns me because in our national culture, people are very impatient. I think it gets worse year to year. And they have expectations, everything now. And a lot of the things of God, they don't work like that at all. In fact, some things that he'll have you do with your life, you won't even see in your lifetime. But you're preparing the way for something he's going to do later. When our life is completely taken up with pleasing him and serving him and obeying him and doing his will, that's neither here nor there to us. Whether we're seeing this promised blessing personally, experiencing it or not. But the important things, we're a part of the Father's plan where what he's going to do, our contribution contributes to others being blessed more. For hundreds of years here now, our nation's viewed as the land of opportunity because of how it was set up. And many people would come here with the hope of prospering and living a better life, but it's usually not seen until the second or third generation. That's a common story in our nation. People come, it takes all that they have to get here. They'll work the lowest paying jobs, work very hard, very long hours, that their children can have a better life. And sometimes it might be another generation down below that yet, till they really enter into what people call the American dream. No, I'm not advocating for the American dream. I advocate for God's dream. But I'm using this as an illustration. Many times you work for something that's going to bless someone else, and the end of your life ultimately becomes more of that. It shouldn't be more about you, but more about your life's being lived to bring blessing to others, even possibly unborn generations. You know, with our Revolutionary War, people like to hail the founding fathers. Most of them lost everything they had, but they were looking generations ahead for people who could live under freedom and liberty, the freedoms that we enjoy and we're losing. Okay. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. Verse 9. As in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. By faith, he stayed in the place that God had him, even though he himself didn't really benefit from that. It was going to be 400 years later. The prophetic word would be fulfilled, a nation that you could try and count the stars, and that wouldn't even number how many people. A nation would emerge, and God would bring them into this blessed land, and it would all be for the glory of God. So Abram stayed in, by faith, stayed where God told him to be. Now, he had a great failure prior to him fulfilling that. And that was in Genesis 13, 1. There was a famine in the land. And he, because he was a herdsman nomad, he was used to just moving. And God was saying, I don't want you just changing up all the time, wandering. I want you to be planted here. And he, because of his need, goes to Egypt in hopes of finding food. And he almost gets himself and Sarah killed. I don't have time to get into that whole story there. But he goes back to Bethel, where he last heard from God. And God says, okay, separate from Lot, and all the land you can see is yours. In other words, stay here. Begin to see what I have for you. Lift up your eyes. As you can see what I have for you, then you stay here in the continuation of my work being done. Now, Brother Ed Cole used to say, it's easier to obtain than maintain. And he ministered to men, was his calling at the end of his life. It's easier to obtain than maintain. You know, like we worked to build this building, and it took a while, but there's the maintenance. Did anyone notice light this morning? Steve and Craig worked to replace all the lights and, you know, ceiling tiles. You get a little leak in the roof here or there over a year's time. I love it. I like bright rooms. This is just how I like it. This is how it was in the beginning when those light bulbs were new. But, you know, they start losing their effectiveness. They're not as bright. And I come in here and it's like, wow, this is awesome. Now, some people like dimly lit rooms, more often than not ladies. And I don't quite get all that, but it's like a mood enhancer or something or other. You realize, ladies, in desiring that, you don't notice dust and things like it. Maybe that's why you like it. I don't know. But I like a bright lit room. God said, let there be light. So I think that's godly. not to dwell in darkness. But there's maintenance to be done. And if you have a building and you don't maintain it, and then you get that first little leak in the roof, it won't be long. The whole thing's going to collapse. You know, like because the weather's getting in and rot and all kinds of stuff. Or you have like a crack somewhere, a hole in a window or a door, and you have rodents coming in and visiting with you, hoping to have dinner with you or on you. It takes more to stay where God calls you than just to go. It's a big step to go. But it's an even bigger step to stay where he puts you. And so many people, in the beginning of their walk with God, they'll know God's called them to a place, to a people, to a work, what have you. And it's not that could never change, but you have to know it's Him changing it, if it does. And they won't stay where he puts them. Now, sometimes people end up in a place, and it wasn't God really putting them there in the first place. So be careful how you're hearing me, as you don't draw some wrong conclusion. But when we know God's spoken, as He did to Abram, this is the place. You're in a place. He left by faith. You're in a place. Stay here. He didn't stay here. He wanders because of need. He goes down to Egypt, almost gets himself killed. And then he goes back to the place he last heard the voice of God, begins to worship the Lord. And then God advances more visionary things to him because he's in the place that God wants him to be. Okay, well, by faith, you stay where he puts you. I've shared this verse already and shared a story of my, really my first dog, where it was my dog. Still lived at home with my parents. And his name was Mitch. He was a character. He was half fox terrier and half Airedale. He had the beard going on and all that. And my father and I, we went golfing. And a golf course is like dog heaven for a male dog. I mean, there's trees everywhere, and he can run, it's wide open. And they stop and mark every tree. So here we are, and, you know, Mitch is with us. It wasn't unusual for him to just kind of wander off. So like Jesus in the caravan of all the relatives going down to Jerusalem. At the end of the day, they say, hey, where's Jesus? He's 12 years old. 12-year-old boys are going to run off and play and throw rocks and stuff like that. So we were at home. I said, where's Mitch? It's like, oh, no. We forgot to get him in a car back at the golf course. So we drive back. It's nighttime now. It's dark. It's pitch dark. We come back. We pull in where we were parked. And there he is sitting. The last place where my feet touched the ground, where that car was, we got in the car. He was sitting there waiting probably 5 hours in the dark, because that's where his master left him. And I always think of that when I think of this verse as far as a picture. So when I grow up, I want to be like Mitch and stay where God puts me. Hey, for me, it's not an option to be enticed to go off somewhere else. Oh, I could do this in this place. I could run a Bible school or do this or that. It's not a thought in my mind. I know where he put me. Yeah, I go out places and come back. I always yearn to come back home if I'm on a missions trip. I had a person ask me once, what's your favorite place to go to? Now, they're trying to make conversation. Wasn't anyone that was involved in my life. And immediately I said, the United States. No, where's your favorite place to go to? The United States. I look forward to nothing else more than when it's time to come home off a missions trip. Now, when God's ordained a time to go, say it's a week, two, or three, whatever it would be, my heart sort of burns for that because I know I'm to, those people are part of my life. And now even with Israel and Pamela, we sort of have like this personal thing where when I get there, Pamela will say, welcome home. Because I said, it's like a second home. Not because I like the dirt or something like that. It's that those people are part of my heart and my life too. It's just I don't live there. I just go there hopefully once a year. That's on hold right now. But you can have people in your heart, different parts of the world, and you can still carry them in prayer. Y'all are in my heart every day. I might not see you but once a week, or there's times I don't get to talk for a while. Generally, if we have a meal, Don and I will split up and we'll try and sit with somebody we don't normally see too much. That way, we can cover more bases catching up with people or meeting new people. So that's why, you know, you could be sitting there, there's empty chair there and I'll walk off somewhere else. Don't take that personal. If I see you all the time, I want to try to talk to somebody I don't see. And the more people would do that, it brings forth more fellowship rather than just sitting with who you like to hang out with. Selah. Just throw that in there. Well, my time's up.